you all in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. I feel like I'm a little closer to everybody now. Appreciated the service so far, and I think maybe a little bit of what I'm going to talk about goes along with our Sunday school. We talked about how that who Jesus was and exactly what all, how to describe him and how to know who he is, and we talked about how that there's lots of things about him that we will never know. And to start with, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This is a favorite, sort of a favorite passage for me. It has a really, I really appreciate the tone and the message that the writer of Hebrews puts in here. I'm just going to read down to verse 13 here. Especially, I'm going to notice the first four verses or so. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against him, against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Okay, as I was thinking about this passage, the first part that really stands out to you as you look at this is the great cloud of witnesses. And he's referring to the previous chapter. And my mind went to Revelation 7, verse 9, where it also talks about a crowd or a multitude. It says, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Here's a picture of the great multitude of saints standing before God's throne. All the Christians of time past and present and future, all gathered before God's throne. It says a great multitude. And I was thinking about that cloud of witnesses. If you can imagine Hebrews as a museum of God's plan for mankind, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews are different parts of the museum that are kind of leading you up to this chapter 11. The more famous part of the museum, it's called the Hall of Faith. So we go through Hebrew. The writer of Hebrews leads us through history and shows us the doctrine and shows us God's plan for mankind, and then he brings us to this huge Hall of Faith where all these famous people are. And so we walk through the Hall of Faith, and he points out the different people along the way. He starts with Abel, and he goes on through Noah and Moses and Rahab and David and the prophets, and all through there he goes explaining each one, and we take in their story and we understand who they were and what motivated them and how they lived their lives in spite of all the difficulties that they faced and how they were faithful to God. And then in verse 12, it's like the tour guide is saying, okay, now I want you to turn around and just look at this huge cloud of witnesses, this huge crowd of people that we just looked at. Just look at those for a moment. And then he turns the focus and says, now what about us? He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So he's taken the focus from these people, and he's putting it back on us. What are we going to do in light of the faithfulness that we just saw in the lives of these saints? Thinking just a little bit about the words weight and sin, you know, he says to lay aside every weight. Road bike racers, they obsess over the weight of their bicycle. They want to make sure that it's as light as possible and as aerodynamic as possible. And if you're going to win a race that's, you know, several weeks long and thousands of miles, every little ounce makes a difference. I understand there's actually a bicycle that's under 6 pounds total weight. It's made from carbon fiber. You know, as Christians, we need to lay aside those weights as well, whether it's earthly cares, whether it's concerns about money or health or worldliness. All those things need to be laid aside, as well as the sin, it says, that so easily besets us. And I think we could all look at our own lives and recognize certain areas of our life where we are most tempted, where we are most prone to go astray, whether it's lust or bitterness or envy or whatever it might be. We have to put that aside. Now I'd like to focus on the main point of the message here, and that is looking to Jesus. There's one last thing in this museum that the tour guide wants us to look at, and really it's not something you can contain in a museum. This person is not dead or a part of history. He's alive, and he's far beyond being described by a description in a museum or explaining in words even. But he really is the most important person that ever came. And he's the reason for all the other stories that we just read. He's the reason for the faithfulness of David and of Moses and of Noah. He's the motivator, the one who really gets the focus when we look at these people's lives. He's the one that should be the focus of their lives for the mighty deeds of faith that they lived. It says he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the author of the whole plan that God put into effect. You know, when a painter wants to paint a landscape, he puts his painting out there and he studies the landscape that he's going to paint, or maybe he takes a picture of it. But whatever it is, his subject is right there beside him, and he's constantly looking at it as he makes his brush strokes on the canvas. He can't just go, you know, take a glance at something and say, well, okay, now I can reproduce that from memory 100% and get it accurately. No, he needs to study that and compare as he paints what he's making. And as we look to Jesus, we realize that there's a lot to take in, that it's a huge subject. It's an enormous volume of things that we can learn. And there's a lot of details that we would miss if we just take a glance now and then and then look away. There's a lot of detail. The longer and more attentively we look to Jesus, the more that we see. I think we would all agree that the more we study who Jesus was and how to live a life that reflects him, the more we realize that there's things that we haven't done, that there's more to him than what we knew. A lifetime of looking won't reveal to us all that he is. Eliza Hewitt wrote several songs in our songbook, and she suffered from an injury that left her in bed much of the time. And this is one of the songs that she wrote. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. And she goes on to have other verses in that song that describe what she wants to know about Jesus. And, you know, she had a lot of of time, and she's put a lot of effort into knowing Jesus, but she wasn't satisfied with that. She wanted to know more. Okay, looking at the writer of Hebrews here, what is it that he wants us to see in Christ specifically? What does he mention? I mentioned the word author, and this word is used four times in the Bible that I could find, the Greek word archigos. And it's translated prince elsewhere, two places, and then here in Hebrews, it's both times it appears in Hebrews, it's translated author. So Jesus is the prince, the captain, the author of our faith. And as we think about an author who writes a book, he sits down ahead of time and plans out what he's going to say. He plans what his theme's going to be. He plans how he's going to say it and what the conclusion of his book is going to be. And then he writes that all in, and he takes his readers with him wherever he goes, showing them his story in his way and bringing it to the conclusion that he wants to bring it to. In the same way, Jesus is the author of our salvation. He had the plan. He started it. He knows how it's written. He wrote it the way that he wanted it to be written. And there is a conclusion that he has shown to us. He has shown us the conclusion of salvation if we are faithful to him. I had to think of three reasons why we as Christians should look to Jesus. Three reasons that are sort of brought out in this passage. And I'm sure there's many more, but in general, I'd like to look at these three to start with. The first one is that he is our example. He gives us an example. The Bible lays out Jesus' life for us to see and to follow. Jesus told his disciples when he met them in various places, he said, "Follow me." And both literally and figuratively, he was speaking to them. "Follow me, and I will make you a disciple." So Jesus' life is an example to us. Jesus showed us through his life, his short time on this earth, he showed us many, many things about what it means to be godly. For example, Jesus showed us how to treat people with love and kindness. Jesus showed us how God hates hypocrisy and false worship. Jesus showed us that a man can live above sin, that a man can be self-controlled, that a man can resist temptation. Jesus showed us an amazing example of doing the will of the Father. He said, "That's why I came to this earth," and following God's will to the end, even to death. And particularly in this passage, it talks about Jesus suffering, how that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And, you know, the cross would have been a horrible death to anticipate. Jesus anticipated his death on the cross. And it's no wonder that he sweat drops of blood as he thought of that, as he thought of the emotional rejection, the physical pain, the false accusation that he dealt with, all of those things, God turning his back on him. That was all part of the suffering of Jesus on the cross, besides just the physical part. Jesus faced rejection from God so that we wouldn't have to. But we do face a cross. I think we can each acknowledge that we do face difficulties. We do face trials in our life for being a Christian. Can we face those trials with the same determination as Jesus, our captain, our author of salvation? The world rejects the follower of Christ and persecutes many of them physically, and the world's ideas and system persecutes Christians, you could say, mentally, or tries to ensnare them. Can we remain in Christ no matter what comes our way, whether it's worldly cares pushing in on us or physical persecution? Stand boldly, remain faithful. Think again of that cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. It says in the last part of that chapter, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Many, many wonderful things that the martyrs, the saints of old have done. Are we willing to be faithful to to do those things as well. Why was Jesus willing to endure the cross and the shame? This was really a blessing to me as I thought about this. Why did Jesus agree to do it? Why was he willing to go through all of that? Simply because it brought him joy to bring me salvation. It talks about the joy that was set before him. And, you know, when I think about the fact that God, for Jesus, it was a joy to bring me salvation, enduring all that he endured, that helps me to realize that I can endure and I can continue on following his example as well. Another thing that looking to Jesus does for the Christian is it gives us strength. You know, as we see all of Jesus' life, it was, in the end, victory for him and for us. His life was ultimately one of overcoming, of victory. It says here in this passage in Hebrews, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." In other words, look at Jesus' life and what he lived, how he lived, and the opposition that he faced. He was born a nobody. Herod tried to kill him. And he was born in a time when Romans dominated the world. He was really subject to Roman domination. The Jews didn't even believe him. And he was forced to preach and teach in out-of-the-way places. He walked miles over dusty roads just like any ordinary person. He was falsely accused. The devil tempted him with the best that he could offer, with everything the world had to offer. And through it all, Jesus was victorious over all those things. And even though the devil thought he won in the end, Jesus' death was the crowning victory of his life. So Jesus is an example to us that we can have strength, that there is victory. John 16:33 says, "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's Jesus speaking. I have overcome the world. He had not yet died on the cross, but he had overcome the world already. And then in 1 John 5:4-5, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Overcoming is a term of victory. If you think of an army overcoming another army, the overcomers have finished the others. They're through. They're completely defeated. And as we live our lives in Christ, we can be victorious overcomers as well. There's a lot of strength in seeing and looking to Jesus, and as we see him as the overcomer of this world. Sure, we're going to face trials and temptations and difficulties, but the Bible has promised that if we're faithful, we will be overcomers. Jesus showed us what perfect faith looks like. You know, if we look at his life, we know what ours ought to be like. I'd like to look at the word for a finisher here. So Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. As far as I could tell, this word was only used this single time in the New Testament. Somebody who has his person raised, or who in his person raised faith to its perfection, and so set before us the highest example of faith. That's the definition they give for that. When Jesus gave his life for us on the cross, he said plainly, "It is finished." And, you know, the sacrifice that God had planned was finished. The plan of salvation was completed at that point. It was ready for us to accept it. After all those years of animal sacrifices and looking forward to the deliverer, the Messiah, that time had finally come. The other thought that finisher brings to me is the fact that, you know, in the end, Jesus will complete the faith that we have in him when we get to heaven. That faith will be finished. It will be completed. It will be fulfilled. So the last thing I have down for as a benefit to looking to Jesus is that it gives us hope. Hebrews 6:19-20 says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because of Jesus' victory, we have hope that someday we will be victorious with him. Jesus, it says in this passage in Hebrews, is now sitting at the right hand of God. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. And Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Right now, he's at God's right hand, preparing a place for those who are faithful to him, for his faithful church. He's ready to receive his faithful bride. And though we can't quite see that point yet, it is getting nearer and nearer to us every day. Dayton mentioned this fellow, Jim, who died on this past weekend. And, you know, for us it was a very real experience with death, because a few of the people in our group had just saw him, and he walked out the door, and he had just told somebody that, you know, I'm really tired, feels really tired, I'm gonna go home. And he walked 100 yards or so to his house where his wife was, walked in the door and said, you know, I'm really tired. And like that, just like that, he fell over and died. And that was it. And you know, that was really a reminder that, and he was 63 years old. He did not have any known issues with his heart. There was no issue that we would have said, well, you know, he could go at any time. But no, that was it for him. And for any of us, it could be at any moment that we will go, it will be the end of our life on this earth. And we sat there and we talked for a while. We talked about heaven. We talked about hell and how real both of those places are. And it's good to remind ourselves of life and how short it is and how it can be taken away so suddenly. And as we thought of that, and I was just thinking, you know, what is our purpose in life? What should we be doing while we're here? We should be looking to Jesus. And it was comforting to know that this man, as far as we as humans can know, he is with Jesus right now, because he spent his life serving the Lord. So just a few thoughts here in closing. What or who you look at is what you become. And I think that's what Hebrews is pointing out here. We look to Jesus because that's who we want to become. That's who we want to be like. How do we look to Jesus? Just a few short thoughts on that. Read the Bible. So much of Jesus can be gleaned from the Bible that maybe read between the lines even a little bit. But look at Matthew chapter 5 as an example. Jesus gave the Beatitudes. He said different things about the meek and about peacemakers and all these things. And Jesus was not like humans who say one thing and live another thing. You know, so often we're tempted to raise somebody up who says good words, who we admire, who said a speech that we admire, and yet then many times those people let us down because their lives don't actually follow that. But Jesus was not that way. What he said, he lived it out 100% in his life. And so we can take his words and know that that's how Jesus was. That's who he was, and that's how he wants us to be. Jesus' teaching in the Bible, the Bible gives us many of Jesus' words and many of his deeds, but I'm sure there's lots of it that we don't know as well. And it wouldn't have been wonderful to have even known a few of those things that aren't in the Bible. As one of his disciples, I'm sure there were things that they remembered maybe that didn't get recorded. So looking to Jesus, applying his word to our lives, is looking to him. So let's look to Jesus attentively. Let's make his life a model for ours. Don't look out there at other things, and I don't even have to tell you what all other things there are to look at, because you know just as well as I do all the many things that can be objects of our attention rather than Christ. But we know those things are not lasting. They're going to pass away. They're just empty promises. But if we consistently and faithfully look to Jesus, we will find far more than we ever imagined, far more than we ever need. And every day there will be something new. Every look will show us something that we haven't seen yet. In closing, I want to read these two little lines or two little stanzas here from a song that we know. It says, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's a light for a look at the Savior and a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's all I have. I'll leave it open if you have a